part five or something like that. I'm not exactly sure where we are. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off. Sorry about that, Joshua. I'm going to start off today just kind of pouring over you with the word. Same scriptures I read to you 2 weeks ago when I did a message. I want these words to minister to you, to kind of prepare your heart for what the Word of God is, or what the Word of God says as it relates to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something that we don't hear a lot about. At least that's my experience. You know, I've heard thousands of messages over the years. I've been through quite a few churches. And I don't know. I don't know if I can even recall a single message on the fear of the Lord. So it just seems to be that it's not a very prevalent message. I myself also have rarely, if ever, taught on it. I've studied it, but I've never taught on it. And, you know, my leaning is towards the grace of God. And I consider myself a teacher of the grace of God. I feel like I've received tremendous revelation from the Lord over the years on this subject, and therefore I feel like it's a specific calling God has on me to teach it. So I've taught a lot on it. And as many of you know, I was going to begin a whole new series in that area, and I felt arrested by the Lord not to do that, but instead to bring this message. And so because the fear of the Lord is not a real... there's a ringing back here in my ears, Louis, just so you know. because there's a lack of understanding of the fear of the Lord, I think it's easy to say, I don't know, you know, what that's about. I don't know that I need it. I've gone all these years without really knowing it, so how important could it be? So I want to use the Word of God to speak to our hearts about how important the fear of the Lord is, all right? So even though I've read these scriptures to you 2 weeks ago, believe me, one time is not anywhere near enough. We could read these every week for another year. I think it would be extremely beneficial to do that. So just listen as I pour over you with the Word of God, and let the Word of God establish the value of the fear of the Lord. And then I'm going to go into a teaching today. And this teaching, for those of you who have not been here for the weeks previous, this may seem a little bit like a piece of the puzzle that's not really connecting to anything. Hopefully it's encapsulated enough that it will still have meaning to you. But just know that we've been teaching on this for 5 or 6 weeks now. So this is just a part of a whole teaching. Father, I just want to pray first for a minute here, Lord, and just pray for your anointing to be on this. Lord, your hand would be on me to teach with excellence and with accuracy, that I would have supernatural recall, Lord, of your word. And Father, that your hand and your anointing would be on every one of us, that our hearts would be prepared to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Father, I thank you for your anointing on all of us right now, in the name of Jesus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I want you to think about that for a minute. This is the New Testament church, and listen to what they were walking in. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, the two were working together. They were walking in not just the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but also the fear of the Lord. And this, it says, brought great peace and edification in their life. And they were multiplied. The church grew as long as they had both of these things operating in their life. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Listen to that. There is no want to who? To those who fear him. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Who? Those who fear him. I won't hesitate on each one of these. I'm just doing that initially to get you to really think about I'm reading scriptures that are talking about the fear of the Lord and the benefits, the strength, the protection, all that comes with having the fear of the Lord. We must possess the fear of the Lord for these things to be true in our life. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. I guess I should be giving you the address on these. That one was Psalm 25:14. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Psalm 31:19. Psalm 33:18 says this, Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His mercy. Psalm 103:11 says, But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Psalm 115. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 1:7. According to the Word of God, if we are not in possession of the fear of the Lord in our life in a serious way, we haven't even gotten on the path of learning yet. We are void of understanding, knowledge, wisdom, according to the Word of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. And I could explain that. You may think, well, I think I've got a lot of knowledge and I don't really possess the fear of the Lord. I would challenge that, and I could show you from the Word of God you really don't. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's on the same path of a person who says, I don't need to fear Him. You may have knowledge. God calls it foolishness. It's not really guiding your life in a good way. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. Proverbs 10:27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. That's something that comes from, something you wouldn't think would come from having the fear of the Lord. You'd think it would make you insecure. But when you really understand the fear of the Lord, it actually brings confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He who has it will live, dwell in satisfaction. That's Proverbs 19:23. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4. New Testament scriptures, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Revelations 15:4. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:2. There is no fear before their eyes. This is a negative side of it. Romans 3:18, where the Lord is saying, those who walk ungodly have no fear of God. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God. These are instructions from the Word of God out of 1 Peter 2:17. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It says in Isaiah 11:3 that Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. I love that. So that, again, is just to help kind of establish a value. That's just one. That's just several, but there are many, many more scriptures about it. Now let's go into another teaching on the fear of the Lord. I'm going to show you a pattern throughout the Old Testament and the New. And because of the sake of time, I'm only going to show you a couple. But I want you to see this pattern. I think it's very powerful in understanding the fear of the Lord, how it works in relationship to God moving in your life. When you have it, it's there, and when you don't, the glory of the Lord departs. I want you to see this. There's this pattern, and it basically goes like this. Divine order. God brings divine order. What follows that is God's glory. First, he brings divine order. Then he brings his glory. His glory does not come until there is divine order. All right? Then man's lack of reverence to God's glory, then judgment. Or I should say lack of reverence, removal of his glory, and judgment. I want you to see that pattern. So let's start in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. If you can move quickly through the Word, then go with me and read it. If you can't, then I would suggest you just write it down and go to it later. But I'm going to move fairly quickly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form. Now, in the Hebrew, it's very similar, but the Hebrew words void and without form means it was formless and chaotic. All right, so that's the atmosphere. It does not have the order that God designed in the earth. It's my personal belief that God didn't create the earth without form and void. It looks like it in those two verses, but I'm one of those that believes in a gap. The gap theory, as they call it, between verses 1 and verse 2. The reason I say that in Isaiah, it says that the Lord, when he created the earth, it was not void and without form. So there's a scripture that says, point blank, that's not how it was. But I believe there was an event that took place between verses 1 and verse 2, and the Lord doesn't bother to tell us about it at that point. He just says, I created the heavens and the earth. Bunch of time takes place, some events take place, and then the Lord introduces the rest of the story. Now, the earth was void and without form, or it was formless and chaotic. You get me? And he steps in there and begins to tell us a story. But there's other scriptures that tell us something else took place in between there. So anyhow, when God created, because God doesn't create things chaotic. Does it make sense to you that there must be something there because God doesn't create something formless and chaotic? But yet, this was the state of the earth at this time. And the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the deep. And then God, this is how God brings order, God began to speak. God brings order with his words. And God said, and God said, and God said, and he began to speak and create order in the earth. So he brought the heavens, he created the heavens, he created the greater light to serve by day, the lesser light to serve by night, he created the vegetation. He separated the waters and made dry land. He brought up all the fruits and vegetables for man to eat. He brought everything. I want you to notice God worked for 6 days before he put man on the earth. He first made everything perfect for man. He created all that man would need before he made the man. If he had made man on the earth the first day, man would basically have to fast for a few days because God hadn't created food yet. But he didn't do that. And God did not bring man on the earth until everything was provided for him. Then God made man. He formed man. And what God did was he breathed his very self into man. He gave and brought God's glory. God first brought order. Then he poured his glory into a temple made by the very hands of God. It says that they were naked and were not ashamed. The reason they were not ashamed is because they didn't even see each other's nakedness. It is my belief they did not see each other's nakedness because they were so engulfed in the glory of God that there was no need. That was their clothing. That was their covering, was the glory of God. We know later that they saw each other naked for the first time, several verses later. That's after the fall. So they did not even notice each other's nakedness before him because they were covered in the glory of God. One little glimpse we have into that is Moses when he spent but a few days in the presence of God. It says the glory of God was on his face so bright. Now this is a fallen man. Does not even have the Spirit of God on the inside of him. Fallen, sinful man. Just by spending a few days in the presence of God, the glory of God was on his face so strongly, they had to put a veil over his face, lest they couldn't even look on his face unless he put a veil over his face. So we can see there what the glory of God would do. And this is in a fallen man. Adam and Eve were not in a fallen state. They were in a perfect state. The glory of God was on them so strong, it was their covering. So here they are. Now God brings order. Then he brings his glory. He pours it into the temple. This is the first temple. And this is what I'm going to show you are several temples. So he pours his glory into the temple. Then we know that man disobeyed God. Satan enters the picture. and challenges the Word of God. And this is what Satan always does. He comes to us to challenge, are we going to accept or reject the Word of God? And in irreverence to God's Word, Adam chose to disobey God. I pick on Adam because Adam's the one that received the Word from God. It says that the woman was deceived, but man was not. Adam knew what the deal was, and he chose to disobey God. Now, what was the result of that? Due to a lack of reverence to the glory of God, Adam chose not to obey God, to do his own thing, and as a result, he lost the glory. Now, all of a sudden, they see their nakedness, and they cover themselves up. Not only that, but God removed them from the garden. Now, a lot of people talk about that God separated them from his presence, and I would challenge that. That is not scriptural. That's not what it says. God did not leave them. He walked with them completely throughout after that. But he did remove them from the garden because the tree of life was in the garden. And it says, because the tree of life was there, therefore God took them out of the garden, would not let them back in the garden because he did not want them eating from the tree of life. Therefore, they would live in that sinful state forever. He did not want that. So that's why he took them out. The second time we see this exact scenario, or this same pattern, I should say, I want you to go with me to Exodus 25. I'm trying to decide how I can cut this message a lot shorter. Exodus 25. I would tell you the whole story about Abraham and how God found the man that would follow him, and then eventually through his lineage came Moses and all that, but again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to jump right into it. So God instructs Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. And God gives him precise detail how to build this tabernacle. God shows him the heavenly tabernacle. He said, I will show you. And he gave it to him. He said, remember the vision I gave you on the mountain, build it just like that. So God showed him a heavenly tabernacle. So he had a picture. And then he gave him specific instructions. In fact, it takes chapters in the book of Exodus to explain every detail. I mean, how to build the poles, what type of wood to use to build the poles, what type of ringlets to put on the poles, whether they should be made of gold or silver, the size of the ringlets, everything, the walls, what was to go in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and the showbread, and the candle, and on, the laver, and all of it. He told him exactly how to build every aspect, including the curtains and how thick they were to be and what color of material to use, every detail. And it says in Exodus 39, verse 42, and it says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So they built the temple, and when it was perfect, I'm going to see where I want to pick up for that. In Exodus, I think I said 39, 42. I don't know if I said that or not. Did I say that? In 39, verse 42, it says, then Moses looked over the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. I could just turn around, I guess, and read that. Okay, then it continues in the very next verse, which is chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. This was a tabernacle that was designed to be able to tear down and set up, and tear down and set up, because they would move it with them as they went through the desert. And so they built everything and had it all prepared. And then God said, okay, on the first day of the first month, I want you to erect the tabernacle. And then when Moses did that, it tells us in verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Then in verse 33, and as he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate, that was the final thing. It describes this whole setting up of the tabernacle. It says, so Moses finished the work. So order has been brought. God brought a very specific order of how this was to be done, of building this particular temple. And then look at verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, the glory of the Lord again shows up. When divine order is brought, then the glory of God comes. It came immediately upon divine order being brought. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord came and it was so powerful, Moses himself couldn't even go into the temple because of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Just a quick side note in case you're wondering what that is. Moses at one point asked the Lord, Lord, please show me your glory. It's really interesting, God's response to this. God told him, Moses, no one can look upon my face and live. So when he said, show me your glory, really what Moses was saying was, show me you. Because that's what the glory of God is. It's all that makes God, God. It's God in all of His power, in all of His splendor, in all of His judgment, in all of His loving kindness. It's God. It's all that makes God, God. When His glory shows up, God is showing up. It says that God would cover His glory in a thick cloud so the people couldn't even see it because they really cannot look fully upon the glory of God. It's too great. So He covers it in a thick cloud. And even then, it's outrageous in its power and its splendor. The glory of God. So God says, you cannot look upon my face, but here's what I will do, Moses. He said, I will show you my goodness. When God is answering his question, will you show me your grace or your glory? He says, show me your glory. He says, okay, I will show you my goodness. And that Hebrew word means goodness, overwhelming. It's all that is good, which is God. Everything that is good is God. He says, I will show you my goodness. However, I cannot just show you my face. You can't see it just straight on. He said, for it'll kill you. So what I will do is I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I will cover your face with my hand. I will walk past you and I'll let you see my backside. God said, that's the best I can do for you. Isn't that wild? Think about the glory of our God. His glory is so incredible that if we looked upon His face, it would consume us. It's so powerful. God says, no man has seen my face, for no man can see the face of the Lord and live. And yet we see examples of people seeing Him in heaven. Why is that? Yet it says He can't do it, but then people see Him. Well, it's because they're in the Spirit. And they're born again. They're children of God and they're in the Spirit. Once you're in the Spirit realm, you reach a whole other level of capacity. But while here, you cannot. And the only time God has appeared to man here, He's veiled Himself. They're not seeing Him in all His glory. That's what He's telling Moses. Moses said, not can I just see you. He said, I want to see your glory. And God said, I can't do that. I could show you in a veiled form, but I cannot show you truly my glory. It will consume you. It's not that God would want to consume him or kill him. It's like light coming into a room of darkness. What happens to the darkness? It just consumes it. And that's, God is light. And his light is so awesome and so powerful that if we come into his presence, it would consume us. So he veils himself in his mercy. So God fills this temple. And then jumping forward, judgment came. Why did judgment come? Because in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 3, we see something here, which is this very next book. So you just turn a few pages, go to chapter 10. God gave instructions to some priests, Aaron and to his sons. They were to be the priests there. And then it says in chapter 10, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, I don't know how you say his name, Abihu, Abiha. It's his parents' fault for naming him that. It's not my bad. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Does anyone speak Hebrew and can tell me how to pronounce that name? I've always been curious how you say that. No Hebraic scholars here? Then that means the way I'm saying it's right. So, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put it put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We won't go into what that's all about, but basically God gave them specific instructions how to burn incense before him. And they ended up, after time of doing this, they got a little bit loose. A little loosey-goosey, got a little bit flippant in the presence of the Lord. Well, you know, whatever, that, burn it over there, burn it over here, whatever. It's all the same. Let's just burn it over here today. And they did their own thing. They did their own thing. You see the lack of reverence there before the Lord? They did something that they thought would be fine, even though they knew what the Lord told them to do. They've been doing it for years. They knew what to do. They knew what the Lord said. But they got flippant with the presence of God and with the glory of God. So they did their own thing. You know, it's cool. God knows I love them. And they did their own thing. And in verse 2 it says, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, I love having Louis on board when I'm teaching. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. God is saying, it is not okay to have that flippant, irreverent attitude with me. It's not okay. I am a holy God. Do not reduce me to be like man. So Aaron, that's the father of the two boys that just got killed, held his peace. He got the message. He wasn't about to start blaming God for taking his boys. Not only that, Moses further instructs him, neither shall you mourn their death, lest the Lord consume you. Is that heavy or what? And he tells his brothers, because he had other sons, he said, you go take him and bury him and do not mourn him, lest the Lord consume you too. In other words, you would be in a place where you begin to blame the Lord for taking them, so you're going to be just as guilty as they are. You need to understand, these guys totally were irreverent before the Lord. The Lord was right in what he did. So you see, God brings divine order with his tabernacle, fills it with his glory. Man, after a while, becomes complacent with the glory of God and gets flippant with it, and God brings judgment. That's temple number two. Temple number three. I better just kind of tell the story. About 500 years later, David wants to build God a temple. And so David begins to gather all this goods, and I mean, it's incredible what he gathered. If I remember right, it's something like, I think it was 4,000 tons of gold. 4,000 tons of gold. And 40,000 tons, which is really 80,000 pounds, 40,000 tons of silver. And that's not to mention all the other stuff. Outrageous amounts of wood and silk. And I mean, just, you know, the list goes on and on of what he gathered. But, you know, I just like that other stuff because it's just, imagine putting together 44,000 tons of gold. That's just crazy. But he gathered all this through a series of years because this is how driven he was to build a temple for God. But when he was pretty much had it all put together, the Lord spoke to him and said, David, I don't want you building me a temple. He says, it is good that you wanted to build me a temple. It's a good heart. But because of the blood that's on your hands, I don't want you building the temple. Instead, your son will build it. So Solomon ends up following the instructions of his father and builds the temple. Now Solomon ended up having over 10,000 people working for him to build this. Get this, 10,000 people working. And with that many people, it still took 7 years to build it. This is quite the house. And they're building this for God. And when it was done, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, good. Man, he's on it. I like that. Okay, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 1. And it says, "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished." I'll just jump. Don't worry about moving to this, Louis. Just leave it where you have it. Verse 13 says, "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord." This is like the celebration day, opening the temple. "And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of God." That's verse 14. Is that up there? Yeah. Yeah. No, that's one. See if you can get to verse 14. 2 Chronicles 5:14. "So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house." So you see what happened. They spent all this time, 7 years, building this temple, bringing order. God wanted it. God gave them very specific instructions how to do it. They built the temple because God wanted, there's another verse, I just didn't go, I had it, but for the sake of time, but God specifically spoke to Moses when he's building it, and he said, "For I want to be among my people." That's why he said, "Build me a temple." But God wanted to bring order. It has to be a very specific way it's going to be done, and then he fills it with his glory. God prepares man in the Garden of Eden, and when everything was perfect, he filled it with his glory. God built a temple out in the desert because he wanted to be with his people. When it was perfect, he filled it with his glory. And then here, God gave him instructions to build the temple. And when they built this one, the last one was actually called a tabernacle. This one's a temple. And when it was perfect, God fills it with his glory. And then look at chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36. I'll just read it to you real quick, starting in verse 11. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord." I want you to see there, that's an important line I don't want you to miss. This is a king, and because he was king, he thought he was beyond the need to hear the prophet of the Lord. He did not reverence the word of the Lord coming to him through a prophet. God doesn't give you a pass because it's not God himself talking. God says, if my prophet's speaking, that's the same as me speaking. And he did not reverence the voice of the Lord coming through the prophet. Verse 14 says, "Moreover, all the leaders and priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem." Talking about God consecrated it. How did he consecrate it? By filling it with his glory. God had consecrated the house, and then they, over a period of time, became flippant with it. It's cool, whatever. They're doing their own thing in the temple of God, not following God's instructions, and not listening to the voice of God's people. They were not giving reverence to the voice of God's people there. And it says that, verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed his prophets." Verse 17, "Therefore he," God, "brought against them the king of the Chaldeans." So God brings another nation to them to take over. It says God brought the king. It wasn't just something that the king on this and of the southern nation decided on his own. God put a hook in his nose and brought him against his own people, who killed their young men and with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, nor aged, nor the weak. He gave them all into his hand. God brought him in, and goes on further to say, they burned the temple down, they destroyed the houses, they wiped it out. God brought judgment. And then skipping ahead, the last temple is in the New Testament. God is again going to prepare a temple, and he sends a prophet named John the Baptist. I'm not going to give you scriptures now. I'm out of time, so I'm just going to tell you this story here. You know the story. You can look this up yourself. God sends a man, John the Baptist, to do what? Prepare the way of the Lord. Only this time it's not going to be a temple made with hands. He comes to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the high places low and the low places high. What's he saying there? He wasn't literally talking about leveling physical mountains or bringing up physical valleys. And yet this is what Isaiah says he's coming to do. So what was he doing? Jesus expounds on it later, also talking about that he came to speak to the hearts of men. He came to bring the mountains of pride down, to make the crooked places, in other words, the deception, the crooked hearts of men straight, preparing them for a work that the Lord was going to do in them through his Son, Jesus Christ. So God sent his prophet speaking his word to bring order in the hearts of men and women. Jesus came to finish the work. The Bible says in Hebrews, he is the master builder, talking about us. He's building us. He prepares the way for us. He then goes to the cross after everything was done, the work was made perfect. He goes to the cross and he sheds his blood for us. And when we accept Jesus into our life, what does God do? The heart is now prepared. We humble ourselves before him. The temple is made ready. What does God do? He breathes his spirit into us, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. God brings his glory. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 also says that in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that we are the temple of God. And in the New Testament even, I dare say that there was judgment that came. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, here were people that brought gifts to the church. I believe they were recognized in the church as people who brought a lot of money. And then another person, I think his name was Joseph from Cyrus, came. He sold his land. He was a very wealthy man. And it says he laid all at the apostles' feet. I believe what happened is Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they were used to the accolades they got from their own congregation as they're the great givers of the church. And they just kind of got upstaged by this other guy, this rich man that laid everything at their feet. He sold his land and gave it. And I think all the attention kind of went away from them to this other person. And so they kind of conspired amongst themselves. Hey, let's go sell that one piece of land we have. And they sold it. But it was a lot of money. They didn't really want to give all the money up. They just wanted to kind of make it look like they gave it all. So they kept some back. And they came to Peter, and they laid it at his feet like, see, we do the same thing. And they laid it at his feet. And Peter said, how is it you have allowed Satan to fill your heart to lie to the Spirit of God? And it says, and he dropped dead right at his feet. And the men came and picked him up and carried him out and buried him. Then his wife, 3 hours later, comes in and he said, tell me, did you sell the land for such and such? Whatever the dollar amount was. He's saying, was this what you actually sold it for? And she said, yes. And he said, so you too have conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. The men that carried your husband out are here to get you. And she drops dead and takes them out. Now, Peter said to Ananias, while the land was in your possession, was it not yours to do with as you pleased? And even after you sold it, was it not in your power to do with as you please? What he was saying is, you didn't have to give it all to it. You didn't have to give any of it to the church. It was your choice. Do whatever you want with it. You're not being judged because you didn't bring it all. That's not what you're being judged for. You're being judged because you're trying to deceive people, saying this was all that the land was sold for because you want to be a big shot. You understand the difference there? What the problem was? The problem wasn't how much money they brought. It had nothing to do with it. The problem is they were trying. They were irreverent before God. They lacked the fear of the Lord. That they were willing to lie right before the face of God. They feared man. They desired man's accolades. Thank you. They desired man's accolades. I love having you in the front row. They desired man's accolades more than God's. You know, as long as we desire men's praise, we will fear man. Because we fear what we want the most. Does that make sense? As long as we desire man's praise, we will fear man. You will serve what you fear, is another way I could say that. I wrote it down. I want to see how I wrote that before. I think I said it better to myself earlier. Well, I can't find it, but that's it. We need to be very careful about desiring men's accolades because it will drive us down a road that is not good in our hearts. We need to want only one person's accolades. You know, the Lord taught me through a series of events years ago about this whole thing of fearing man and all that. And one time I did something that I meant good. I really, my heart was good, but it was totally read wrong. And someone called me out on it in public right in front of a whole bunch of people. I can't believe you did such and such. I mean, just totally humiliated me. And I was like, oh my gosh, that's not why I did that. And I didn't know what to do. So I said nothing. I just froze in the situation because I thought to try and explain it, man, I would just get really jacked. I don't know how to explain it. That's not what I was doing. So anyhow, that was that. About an hour later, when the whole event was over, I was just devastated by it. I was crushed because I was totally humiliated. I'm like, I actually had the exact opposite intention. I was trying to do a good thing. And as I was driving out of this parking lot, I said, Lord, that's not what I was trying to do. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I know that, and that's all that matters. Just clear as day, just said that to me. I know that, and that's all that matters. And it just set me free. I said, oh, yeah, Lord. Praise God. I don't have to explain anything to you. And that's where we need to be. Where God is the only one that it matters is what He thinks about us. Let me just close with these thoughts. There are some really great scriptures I wanted to read to you, but do we think that God reveals His heart to those who take Him lightly? Would you reveal your heart to someone who takes you lightly? In fact, the Bible tells us God hides Himself intentionally. Isaiah 45:15 tells us that. The psalmist says it this way, that God can be found only in the secret place. It's a secret place. Psalm 91:1 tells us that. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place. Matthew 6:6 tells us the same thing. It says, when you pray, go into your closet and close your door, and your Father who is in the secret place. This is where we find God. God desires those who want to know Him. We need to really seek Him out. And then to those, it says, He will reveal Himself. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. And to them will he show his covenant, Psalm 25:14. This is our God. I'm intentionally showing you some patterns of God so that we, to help stir up the fear of the Lord that should rightfully be in our hearts. And we may think that we don't, maybe, you know, we should back away from the fear of the Lord. You know, what's this have to do with love? Doesn't the Bible say we should love God and God loves us? And, you know, where's this fear whole thing come in? They work together. They work together in tandem. You know, you can only love someone to the extent that you know them. And this is a big part of God. And to just ignore this part of God will greatly limit our ability to love God. Because this is a big part of him. He says this somewhere. Jeremiah 9:23, I think. And it says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I'm closing with this, so listen to this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. That I am the Lord, exercising, now listen to what he exercises, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For it is in these that I delight, says the Lord. Notice that he does not say, I just exercise loving kindness. He says, I exercise loving kindness and judgment. The two work together beautifully. I mentioned before, it's like a parent-child relationship. A parent that just loves and never brings discipline is detrimental and dangerous to that child's life. A parent who just brings discipline and does not bring love, it is detrimental and dangerous and will ruin that child's life. A good parent has both. Love and discipline. Love and judgment. You may find the fear of the Lord as being confining. It is. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful confinement. For the fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. It keeps you from evil. It's like you may say a seatbelt in a car is very confining. Yes, it is. And praise God for it, because it'll keep you from going through that windshield. It's a good confinement. You want it. The fear of the Lord is a good confinement. It will keep you in a place that you need to stay. It'll keep you from evil. And when it's there, it brings order in your life. And when you have the order of the Lord, His glory will come into your life. And without it, it will not. It doesn't mean you're not saved, but you will walk without the glory of the Lord in your life, and I too. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Joshua?
I want to go ahead and stand, and we're going to close with a song. But I feel like the Lord was just giving me this picture for us, and this is what it is. First of all, thank you, Brad. That was a really, really good word. And this is what I want to say is, what's our response? Okay, what's your response to a message like this? And this is what I believe our response is to be. What is it for you right now? And just listen. What is it for you right now that you can do to respond to what the Lord is saying? I mean, not like literally right now, just in this moment, but in this season of your life. What is he moving on? What is he doing? And the illustration that for me I feel like is kind of the word of the Lord is this thing of 10,000 men and women, 7 years. That's how long it took for the temple to be set up in such a way that the glory of the Lord could come in fullness. This isn't a one-stop shop, get hands laid on you, boom, everything's good, move on with your life. That's what Paul is saying when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a working of this out. But listen, you'll never get anywhere if you don't take the first step. Where's the Holy Spirit moving on you right now? I know where he's moving in my life. Where is he convicting you? Where is he calling you forward? What is he calling you out of? I want to say, do not neglect the voice of the Lord anymore. Do not resist the promptings of the Lord anymore. Any area of your life that's out of order, that you know is, And there hasn't necessarily been a clear vision as to why, because there's cost. There is a cost to responding to the Spirit of God when He's calling you to stop or to start. There's a cost. And if there's not a greater vision for why you would say yes to the cost, you'll never do it. But if you begin having vision, listen, the saints through the ages testify to this account, that as we surrender more and more in obedience and saying, our hearts saying yes to the Lord, as we surrender more and more, the glory and the presence of God increases in our lives. And so I just want to give you vision for 10,000, however many man hours that would be, 7 years, you know, it's whatever, hundreds of thousands of hours allowed for order to come into the temple. It's going to take time. You've got to start with what's going on right now. So for me, there's vision. There's a greater vision. I want more of the glory and the presence of God in my life. Do you? I believe many of you do. I believe many of you do. You're hungry for more of the Lord. And so I'm going to go after God by seeking to take His word more seriously. Take His promptings more seriously. Simple promptings. Lord, I'm afraid to say this thing to this person because what will they think of me? Oh, wait a second. Lord, I want to fear You, not this person in the grocery store. Lord, I feel like continuing in this sin pattern. But wait a second. I want to prefer and honor and reverence You more than what my own flesh is wanting to do. So we'll close with a song and then release you. If you haven't gotten your kiddos, make sure you grab your kids.